return to the Word of God. And please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We will continue our series of studies in this good epistle. Romans 10, 14 and 15 are our two verses. But I will back up and read a little bit before just for context. Context here being extremely important to understanding the main message. I'll back up and read from verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Thus far reading in our God's most holy word. My friends, all flesh is as grass, as the beauty, as the field, it fades. But the word of our God endures forever. It's the word that was just read to you now, the same word that will be preached. Please be seated. I know I've used this illustration before, but there's no doubt many of you have met friends and even young people who have great plans for their future. You ask them, well, what would you like to do in terms of a job or career, maybe studies? And I think it's good for youth to consider the possibilities. And it's also good to aim high. That way, if you just don't attain that, you'll always attain something. And youth, after all, is very optimistic and about their successes. And so youth will say, well, I really would like to be a neurosurgeon. Or I'd like to be a ballerina with the New York Ballet Company. Or I'd like to be a professor of physics or philosophy or something like that at Rice University. You know, they come up with these things. Well, this is all very good, and it's a good thing to have a plan and a vision. It's better to have a plan, a vision, and a strategy, a means by which to attain. For instance, you may have had friends in high school that sought to be engineers, but they had not finished algebra. Well, you know, the vision may be clear in their minds, but the vision will not be realized unless they get hopping on some mathematics. They've got lots of hurdles in calculus to jump, etc. With every grand plan, there is a strategy formulation and there's a strategy implementation. That was my favorite course in the Master's in Business Administration. And without strategy formulation and strategy implementation, there really is not a viable chance of getting any business done, of improving things, of a career, etc. Well, Paul has, in these chapters, been talking about a magnificent idea, a magnificent plan of God, which is the universal redemption of all tribes, of all peoples, of all flesh. And he mentions it that it is by faith and not by the works of the law. It's clear that Paul has exposited in this epistle that all men have a form of that law that speaks of God's righteousness, and that law is in them as a conscience, as a principle, and it goads people to be good, to do well, and it speaks to them when they do not do good, when they sin against God, their Maker. All men have a knowledge of God, Paul establishes that firmly in Romans chapter 1. But they repress that knowledge because of sin. And furthermore, sin in principle has wreaked great, great havoc in all of us, each one of us personally, and as a race, as the human race, all mankind, we have all gone astray. We have all failed the glory of God. None of us is righteous. No, not one. Paul hammers this for several chapters and then introduces that righteousness, which is not of works, not based on law, not based on our own merits in fulfilling any kind of standard before God. But that righteousness that God gives as a gift, which comes by faith in the one who has attained, who has demonstrated God's perfect righteousness, even his son, born of a woman, born under the law as a Jew, fulfilling every term of God's law, even the tremendous number of ordinances, statutes, commandments, and rules in Israel. And he did all of these things and demonstrated his righteousness. Not only did he do so in his active obedience, but in his passive obedience, in fulfilling all that the prophets would say would happen to him by his suffering and his death on the cross. He was even willing to lay down his life as the Father had contracted, that he might take it up again and all those who believe in him might also be saved. Well, that's the great plan that Paul has so far outlined in this epistle, and it's magnificent and it's far-reaching, because we see that all in these chapters more immediately, though Israel has failed, we do see that the Gentiles now are engrafted into this very same covenant of grace, and that the proclamation of this good news, salvation, is for all mankind. And we just finished last week reading that the word is near you. It's even in your mouth, that if you would confess with the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that he is the Lord, that he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I want to draw attention to that word nearness. And I mentioned last week that there is no great pilgrimage that you must undertake. There is no Tibetan discipline that you must scale the mountains of Nepal to reach some great aesthetic practice up in the far-reaching mountains of Central Asia. It is not something that is unattainable only through the study, the great immense effort of scholasticism or of philosophy and theology. You don't have to be a philologist and learn any number of ancient languages to obtain a manuscript and see deep insight into what the Word of God says. No, it's all very plain and near. The Word of God is near you. It's so near, it's even in your mouth. If that Word is in your mouth and you confess it, you are saved. But the question before us in this section of Scripture, how is it that that Word comes near? How is it that that Word becomes near to you? How is it that that word can be found in your mouth and that you are saved? And it's very important, because this is the strategy, formulation, and implementation of the great missionary enterprise. The Lord has willed and decreed the salvation of souls, of peoples from every tribe, nation, language, tongue. Every generation will praise him, and the uttermost parts of the world will know him, and the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. That will happen. But it depends also on this instrumentality of men and upon the gospel proclamation, that word that is found in the mouth of the believer must go out. That word must go forth, must be heard, and so people must be sent. And this is God's plan. The great proposition in these two short verses is as follows: that God has ordained preaching. God has ordained preaching as the means whereby all men will hear the gospel and we will be saved. God has ordained preaching as the means whereby the gospel will be spread and all men will be saved. We'll see this in various propositions. Basically, it's an outline of Paul's logic. He's asking questions of the reader. And he's wanting us to sort these things out because these things must be in place. There must be some steps in order for Johnny to become a neurosurgeon. There must be some coursework, some certifications for Sally to become a ballerina. And these are the steps. These are necessary. And if the link is broken, then the strategy here will not come to fruition. This is the normal means that God has ordained, the normal means whereby God has ordained the success of his missionary enterprise, the gospel. Now, what is the first thing that we see here? We see, first of all, in verse 14, the requirement, high will they call on him in whom they have not believed. And so the proposition here is that you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You must call on God. And more directly, in the hymn here really belongs to the title, the Lord. How will they call upon the Lord? And we know that that Paul has already established that the Lord he's talking about is the risen Lord. You see, the Lord who is raised, God has raised him from the dead. That's the one especially that is mentioned as the hymn to whom we are to direct our calls. You must call upon the Lord Jesus if you are to be saved. That's the term, one of the terms in the requirements of salvation. It follows directly from the context that we read in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that is just not any old Lord, as we mentioned. It's the Lord that is here described in the gospel that is preached. And it's a term, of course, the Old Testament used of Jehovah himself. The Hebrew is not pronouncing the word Jehovah, but they called him Adonai. And in the New Testament, we call him Kyrios or Lord. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who we're talking about. Now, this provision of calling upon the name of the Lord has been a feature of every generation since the fall of mankind. Since the fall into sin, mankind has needed a Redeemer. And it wasn't too long, I think it was in the fourth generation, that men began to publicly call upon the name of the Lord. You'll see this in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. They began to take an interest and being delivered from the misery, the circumstances of the judgment that has fallen on mankind by Adam, the covenant breaker's sin. And so this crying out is an old, old business. In fact, it's always been a feature of the covenant of grace, and we see that plainly the Old Testament is a covenant of grace. We also see this provision that all men are open to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Solomon. For as soon as Solomon had erected the temple, that is to say the temple in Jerusalem, as the house of God, as that emblem of God's dwelling with his people and God having terms of peace with his people, he made provisions of this. And he indicated that all men were able to call upon the name of the Lord. And if they would just look to the holy temple, if they would look towards Jerusalem, to the house of God, and remember the Lord, that is to say, Jehovah's covenant promise there as dwelling with his people, if they would look upon this house, that the Lord might hear their prayer and come to their aid. 1 Kings 8, here's Solomon on his knees before the assembly of the nation, and he says, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name. They shall hear of your great name and of your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do all according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. The name of God. The true name of God, in particular the covenant name of God, must be invoked. And this is where we start our service with this vow in the name of God and the greeting in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, all those who invoke that name, these in the public assembly, these are the people of God, and these must be calling upon the name of the Lord. Not only must you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in particular, but you must believe in the Lord Jesus before you will call upon him. Faith itself does not save. I mean, I hate to be saying this and preaching it to a Reformed community, but we need to be clarifying. You know, today there's a lot to do about people of faith. You read about it in the papers. Oh, yes, Houston has a number of communities of faith. And, of course, it's touted as a good thing. I suppose having faith is better than having no faith at all and being an agnostic or an atheist or even a devil. But still, that is not the faith that is called upon here for in God's plan of salvation. It is not an ordinary faith. It is a particular faith. It's a faith that seizes the object that is to deliver. That is to say, the name of the one object that you are directed to believe in. It's Christ, the Lord. It's He that must be believed in. You must believe in His person. You must believe in His character. You must believe in His teaching. You must believe in all that is said about Him and all that He says. But how will you do that? Unless you hear about it. You must hear a good amount of detail. You must know some information about the Lord Jesus if you are going to entrust your eternal soul to Him. I mean, what you're being asked to do is to trust your eternal destiny upon the name, upon the character, upon the merits of another person. And you'd have to be crazy to do that lightly. You'd have to be an absolute maniac. You haven't thought things through at all. Because if Christ is not who He is, if Jesus is not who He is, then you are making an idol out of a man. And you are really vowing falsely before God because you have not done your homework. You must hear the message about Christ, and it must say something about His person, His miraculous birth through the Virgin Mary, immediately through the Holy Spirit, however, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is not something that we can tolerate as an abstraction or maybe an ideal. It is historical verity. And without it, we can only make a pretense for being Christians, let alone Presbyterian, for crying out loud. And I know that there are Presbyterian churches that don't embrace this as a requirement. Because if He's not God in the flesh, my friends, then He has no authority to forgive sins. What is He doing with these mock miracles and taking the glory of it? If He were just any ordinary prophet, my friends, He would receive no more glory than Elijah or any of the other, even John the Baptist. But no, my friends, He is worshipped and He receives the worship of men. We must consider His claims, which are amazing. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father saved by me. John 14, verse 6. That's an amazing proposal. But you must hear enough about His life, about His character, about His teaching. And this is going to take time. You must hear about His requirements. He's going to ask that you be His disciple. And that needs to be explained. You have to lay this out before people. They need to understand that what He's calling you to do is to follow Him at all costs. He's calling you to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and neighbor as self. He wants you to lay your life down for Him and for others in service. He wants you to put an end to sin. This is His teaching. He says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. If you so much as hate your brother, you have become a murderer. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty enough to suffer the pains of hell. This is His teaching. And this must be going out with the gospel message. There is no other Christ but the Christ who teaches these things. There is no other Lord besides the one who is God incarnate, the God-man. These things must be known. They must be preached. They must be taught. And so, my friends, you must also believe that not only are you saved by emulating Him or lauding Him as a good teacher or a good instructor or a good moral example. No, you must underscore and receive His teaching with sincerity that you are a sinner and that you don't deserve salvation, but God has had mercy on you by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace. That is to say, by your faith in Jesus, he's saying that he will graciously save you. You don't deserve salvation. No one deserves the redemption that God gives us through his Son. And so you own your sin, declare yourself to be a sinner to your death, to your last breath, and that if you go anywhere with God, it's merely because he has favored you and brought you close through the redemption that is in Christ. All this is included. And so you must hear about the Lord Jesus in good detail. That's why Paul is writing this epistle. If it were as simple as a little tract, believe on this name, as if you were to recite the name, you know, of itself, like a talisman or a magic potion, up comes salvation. The book would not be this thick. God would have spared us a lot of pain, but he wants us to know him. He wants us to know his person. He wants us to know his mighty works. He wants us to know his love. He wants us to know that all of these things are certain, that we can believe with certitude that our souls are safe because he's the faithful God who will carry all these things to fruition. But my friends, we can only believe about the Lord Jesus in this way if you hear someone preach. You must hear someone narrate this story or this teaching. Oh, the gospel itself is a story. It's written as a story. If you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, you'll see that it is a story. Now, of itself, it's not explained. The epistles are there to explain the story. But when we preach the gospel, we must tell this story. Oh, if we don't tell the story, then it is not the gospel. In the nut, Paul says that the gospel is a proclamation of the person, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the gospel that I proclaimed to you at first. The very first things that I said, if anything came out of my mouth, it was this very important story of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. That is the very kernel in the crisis. For you see, if Christ is who he says he was, and if he was vindicated by the Father, as Paul says here in Romans 1 and verse 4, then we have one that is our victor over sin and over death. In other words, he has vanquished death. He has opposed all of his enemies and our enemies as sinners, and he has dealt justly with it so that God is now pleased to receive him into his heaven and us with him through union in the Holy Spirit. All this is Romans material. It's good to go ahead and, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, I can't get into this much detail in this sermon, but read chapters 1 through 10 and you will come across these truths. And so you must narrate the gospel story. The story is meant to be proclaimed. Now the story is to be, I say, proclaimed or heralded. It is a story that every Christian knows in part, but the story is so important that God has seen fit to send particular men. Now, every Christian, and I'm keen to remind this congregation, every Christian is a prophet. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a king. And he is that because of the renewed image that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been decked with the Holy Spirit and ordained to these very selfsame offices as his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every one of us should be able to gossip this story in part. Every one of us knows a good amount of this story. In fact, if we don't know the story or can rehearse it at will, I will even say, then we really can't be Christian. Because this is the story that we load all our hope with. This is all of our eggs in this one basket. This story is all our hope. And you know very well, when you're facing surgery, and it's a critical surgery, that all your hope is in the very best hospitals, and you will do your homework, and you can bet your last dollar, you're going to remember the name of that surgeon. You're going to remember the names of the medicines. You're going to remember the time and date of your surgery. You need a report. That is an event that's going to save you, hopefully, and it's critical, and you will know that story. If you are a Christian, you will know the gospel story. You will know it well, and you will know it well to narrate it to your neighbors. Now, my friends, here's just something for our consideration. I'll just land on it lightly. You're a Christian, you know the story. You're a Christian, you know have the Spirit of God. Well, how is it that so few of you narrate that story to your neighbors? When was the last time When was the last time you shared that story with someone? Maybe you're not sure if he's a Christian or not. But love for neighbor surely, surely would have us. You kings who work justice on the earth. You prophets who forth speak the mysteries of God. You priests who intercede for the dying. Surely, surely you can tell this story to your neighbor. I just have you think about that. I admonish you in this. I don't see enough of that in our congregation. I just don't. But my friends, let's move on. Because the story is so important, because the story is the very story of the hope of all, he entrusts special people. He entrusts preachers. This is a special class of worker that's set aside to the task. Just as a neurosurgeon is a very skilled doctor, not an ordinary doctor. There's plenty of doctors in that hospital that can help. But a neurosurgeon is the one appointed for the hour for this delicacy. The ordinary means of propagating this gospel story in its fullness is the ordained ministry, the ordained servant, an ambassador who is the preacher. You must hear someone preach it, and preachers will not preach unless they are sent. Ambassadors for Christ are sent officially. Now, all Christians represent Christ. And wherever two or three Christians are gathered, Christ is there. And as I already gave you the charge, you have the mission for spreading the gospel. And the Lord delights and helps you in that endeavor. But one who is consecrated for that purpose has stood the test, been examined that he really does know that story. In other words, he can sing that song well. He has the craft to go in and perform this neurosurgery. He's not an ordinary doctor. He can do this surgery, which only three hospitals in Houston can do. All right. The same thing goes. Preachers are the ones who are sent. Now, some men go, but not all who go are sent. And this was the whole problem with the Old Testament, the confusion in Isaiah and Jeremiah's day of the false men, the pretenders to the prophetic office. There have always been false prophets, and there will always be false prophets. And to them, God says, well, now you're running, but who asked you to run? You're going, but who commanded you to go? Not me. I don't even know you. Depart from me. But no, oh Lord, we drove away demons in your names. In your name, we raised the dead. We did all manner of miracles. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I didn't call you. And you may have gossiped this gospel story better than many, but you loved iniquity. You loved sin. You never departed. You've called upon my name only to blaspheme it among the nations. And so, my friends, one who is called, and there are peer ministers who review men to make sure that their calling is intact. Every once in a while, we get these visitors in and they announce themselves. Oh, they want to be preachers. They want to go to seminary. I have a call. Well, my friends, we wait upon the Lord. We wait for the gifts of God and calling of God to be affirmed in the community of the faithful here in the church. And there's peer review. There's other ministers who say, well, let's see if he's got the story straight. Can he really do this surgery? Is he certified by God? And if God has certified him to be such, then, my friends, yes, yes. Yes, we will amen God's calling. This one is the called one. This one is the sent one. This one we can set apart. Now, my friends, that's exactly the methodology that Christ has done. Many people were gossiping the gospel in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, look, as long as they're not against us, they're for us. Let them alone. They can do that. That's fine. That's my admonishment for you this day. But Christ didn't stop there. He makes a special class of men to fulfill the strategy and implement it in the preacher. He sets apart his 12 at first, and he commissions them to go out and preach. Then he sets out 70 or 72, depends on your variant that you're reading. He does the same. And they come back with success because they bear the authority of the one who sent them. You see, the ones who are sent will invariably have success. And I don't mean numerical numbers. I don't mean many baptisms and conversions. But there's a quality. There's a strength, there's a light, and there's a force to the witness of God in their lives that they are the anointed servant of God. And the churches are benefited by it. And the vineyard of God grows strong. Whereas the false, well, they may be accidentally blessed. God can even use a donkey in the case of Balaam to bless Israel. But that is not his commissioned officers. You see, my friends, some go and are not sent, but some really are truly sent. The 12 were sent, and one was a devil, but he was truly sent. Jesus knew what he was doing there. He knew he was a devil, but he sent him. The 70 or 72 were also sent. Jesus, after his resurrection, the last thing he did was commission the 12, and he said, go out therefore. It was the 11, of course, on that mountain in the north. He said, go therefore into all nations, baptizing them, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always. He's sending them out. That's the great commission. They're going out. Again, the churches in Antioch did the same thing with Paul and Silas in Acts 13. This has been the constant practice of the church. There is the ordinary priesthood, but there is this special ambassadorial priesthood. There is the office of ambassador where the man is vested. He's given the signs and seals of the covenant, and he really can't admit that sign and seal upon the professing soul. In other words, he has an authority above and beyond, not in his person, but in his office. And that is a crucial distinction because, you see, the gospel is not a buffet line, my friends. It's not like what we have here at Luby's across the street. You know, you got all these things. Yeah, you can take a little bit of this. You want some okra? You like fried okra? Okay, fried okra. You don't like fried okra? Okay, we got corn. You don't like either? Oh, well, you might go next door. But, you know, you have some choices there. You think, well, I'll take... No, it's not a buffet line. The gospel is a proclamation, and it must be received, and it bears authority. And all authority has office, and it will be enforced for the good of God's people. Otherwise, the story gets perverted. Otherwise, the sheep are not safe. You get false shepherds, false disciples, false prophets confounding the truth of God, and his name truly is blasphemed among the nations. So you see, my friends, some are truly sent. But one who, the definition of a preacher is just that. One who is sent to herald the gospel. That's what a preacher is. He is sent. And even Paul says so. In 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. We plead with you, be reconciled to God. The we there is not inclusive of his audience, the Corinthians. They're not ambassadors. They are the ones who receive the ambassadors. The ambassadors are those who are sent, the workers, the ordained servants of the Lord. But my friends, we'll see that preachers will certainly be sent because in our text, we read, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, not literally, my friends, because these men who are ambassadors, they're traveling a lot. People who travel a lot don't usually have the cleanest feet, nor the best-looking feet. And this is metaphorical language saying, ah, salvation has arrived. Our deliverance is at hand. Now we have a person here who has brought us truly good news. And all of his preaching, of course, is not himself, but Christ and him crucified. So he is representing the one who sent him. He's representing the nation, and he's not preaching his own goodness, his own wisdom, his own knowledge, his own sanctification, his own redemption. He's not pushing his own books. He's not pushing his own agenda. He's pushing Christ. And every word in his lip is about the righteousness of God in Christ. The only thing that avails before God. The only thing that you can really hope on. And so he is a cross-bearing preacher. He's not interested in the name. He doesn't care if people forget to pray for him in that sense. Because they want all his prayer is they might take up the name of Jesus and extol him and be gracious in him. Be overwhelmed with the generosity of God at what Christ has done in dying for them and removing their sin, taking them up and giving them everlasting life. See, that is a preacher indeed. And so, my friends, the scripture here affirms the worth of the preacher. It's not of himself. Of himself, his feet are ugly. They're all chafed and they probably smell bad. But his feet are beautiful by the message, the eternal message of hope that he brings. It's a message that is so important You know, God could have called down from heaven, opened the skies and delivered his message. You know, man is very creative. We've got all manner of methods to communicate by. We've got satellites. We've got the internet. We've got television. We've got radio. Don't you know that God could have done any number of things to get his message out? He could have had a huge printing press and absolutely filled all the nations with Bibles. But he didn't do that. He's not going to do that either. He's not going to do that. His way involves men. Men who know the story. Men who know the story so well that all their boasting is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is his methodology. And so, that man who preaches represents Christ himself. And Jesus said, you know, if you receive him, if you are received in a village, then they are receiving me. But if they do not believe you, neither will they believe me. If we believe the Lord Jesus, we'll believe the true ambassador. We won't spite him. We won't give him the cold shoulder. We'll invite him into the house. We'll be hospitable. We'll even like him, believe it or not. Is it possible to like a preacher? Yeah, it's possible to like a preacher. If we're Christian. If not, impossible, really. And so, my friends, these men bear the burden, but they also bear the hope of the world. God is wise. This is what he has ordained. Now, let me conclude our passage, these two verses. Scripture has foretold the salvation of all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. God guarantees he will see this salvation through. He guarantees the salvation. But he'll do it by means. He'll guarantee it through the use of regular men, just ordinary men prepared for this task, called preachers. He sends them out. He prepares them. And he prepares the hearers to believe on the Lord Jesus. And finally, believing, answering their cries for deliverance. That's what this section teaches. Now, my friends, we have to do a couple of things. We have to keep in mind the big picture, that the church, all of the church, not just an arm of the church, but all of God's people are involved in this great strategy, formation, and implementation. That is to say, the church is God's missionary enterprise. Every bone, every member, every fingernail of this body has the impulse to missions. And everything serves to that purpose. What is our charter but missions? Can you think of anything else? Is it to lead nice lives? Is it to have good families with children with straight teeth? What is the mission of the church? It's to obey Christ, to teach his gospel, to make disciples, baptizing them. You see, that's what we're all about. If we ever lose sight of that, my friends, we've become something else. We are not the church of Jesus Christ. We've become a nice society, a very, very good people, but not Christians. This is the church. Do you know this to be true? Do you feel that this is the main impulse of the church? Are you convinced, though, that God's methodology is wise? As I say, we are all prophets, priests, and kings, and we should all be gossiping. That, in fact, is your duty. I'll remind you again. But that special class of worker called the ambassador, the one who is sent, do you really believe that God could use such material? I mean, aren't there better choice? Isn't there a better way? We could start a film industry. We can make Jesus movies until we drop. But is the primary means, the primary and excellent, most blessed means, truly involving the preparation of men? And what does that have to do with incarnation anyway? It has everything to do with incarnation. If we believe this, which is God's simplicity, foolishness even, that we might believe the incarnation of God in that baby, we might just do it. But you see, the word is so close as to be a neighbor of yours. The word is so close, it is brought to you. So you can hear very easily the story without adulteration, without myth, but in plain hearing, the story that will save you. And believing it, believe the glorious story of Christ, his kindness to sinners, his redemption, his death, burial, and resurrection. Believing this, you might cry upon him and be saved. Methodology is an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not the Ten Commandments, right? Yes, it is. It's the Ten Commandments, not suggestions. This is an imperative. This is the way we do missions. My friends, we should also be praying for grace for the hearers of the gospel. Knowing that God has this charter, we know that he will fulfill it. He is preparing men. And as long as he's preparing men for the harvest. He tells them the harvest is plentiful. He go out. Go. And spread the gospel. And you will have a harvest till the end of the age. For he will have all dominion. And all tribes, all peoples, all languages will worship him. He has decreed it. And it is an infallible decree. So be of good cheer. You who consecrate yourself to missionary service, be of good cheer. You who spread the gospel news, even if you were to gossip it to your neighbor, be of good cheer. You will certainly reap a harvest if you keep sowing. Now, many of you are discouraged. You don't do it because you're so discouraged. That is to say, my friends, you've lost faith. The Psalms are absolutely replete with the promise of he who sows will reap. The worker has his reward. The Lord is not chintzy. He's not cheap. He will benefit you. He will exalt you. And he will show his good pleasure in you. But he will prompt you success. He will bring you success. My friends, the great thing, though, is have you truly called upon the name of the Lord? Have you, with the ancient practices of the first days of mankind, of our age, have you called upon the name of the Lord for deliverance? Have you called upon him to save you in the public assembly? Have you taken his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, in baptism? These are the things that save. But this is the promise of God. All who call upon him will be saved. If they hear a clean gospel, especially by a person who has been sent to that task, you'll be saved. Thus far in our gospel. Let's pray. Our God, now we are amazed that you should use such instruments as ourselves. But you do. You could have used angels who are mightier, who are purer, who know much more. And yet you don't use angels, you use men. And you use a message so simple that a fourth grader could narrate the story truly. And yet a story so wondrous that our best theologians sometimes scratch their heads. We pray now, Lord, that this gospel that you have ordained to be proclaimed, be so proclaimed in its purity that you would be glorified in all the earth, that your churches would be gospel churches, that your ministers would be well loved and well received, that you keep them from danger, from this toil, spiritual battle, from the intrigues of wicked men, from the roar and the remonstrance of the nations. But we pray, Lord, that by all means, whether in life or death, your gospel may sound forth, that Christ may be Redeemer of all, and that your name would be great upon all the earth. This is all our wish. Hallowed be thy name. We pray through Jesus. Amen. Let's have our offering, please.